Father, we desire to sit at your feet. Just as Mary and Martha were in their house, one was busy, one was listening. We ask that you would help us to focus and listen. Learn from the Apostle Paul and what he experienced. Learn from your word as recorded by Dr. Luke. Help us to be attentive to the words that are there, that we may become one with you. Understand your good, pleasing, and perfect will. We thank you for those saints who have gone before us, your apostles, your evangelists, your prophets, your teachers. And we ask, Lord, that we would continue the tradition that you set up, making disciples, winning people to the kingdom. Equip us for this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, bringing us up to date, we have the Apostle Paul. Remember, he called for the Ephesian elders, got them together, told them what to do, told them what is a good example for a leader inside the church, told them he was going to go to Jerusalem. While in Jerusalem, Agabus prophesied that he would be bound. And when he got to Jerusalem, the apostles there said it would be good that you would show yourself still practicing the tenets of the law. Not that you have to, but you're doing so in order not to be an offense or take an offense or have the people take an offense by you just proclaiming that the law is null and void. And so he agreed to do that, and he was paying the price for the others to do this as well. The other young men taking probably a vow of a Nazarite, shaving their head and being involved in at least 7 days of sacrifices, being present in the temple courts. When he was there, he was recognized as being there as this instigator. And Paul, from this point, he gets arrested. They put him in chains, and they will take him up to the Antonia Fortress, which we talked about last week. And from that point, he wishes to address the crowd. Now, we left off in verse 38 of chapter 21, and we're going to pick it up in verse 37 here to just get the context going. Verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out in the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is the language that Jesus would have spoken. So we know that he speaks Greek, he speaks Aramaic, and he speaks Hebrew. He has at least three languages under his belt. He may have spoken a couple more, but we know of at least three languages. Acts chapter 22, verse 1, he begins to speak here, and he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Now, this word for defense is apologia. Now, he's not apologizing for what he believes, but he is simply stating, this is why I believe, and here are their credentials of who I am. This is what I understand from the scripture. So he starts going through this little descriptive story of who he is. Now, we're supposed to be able to do this as well. You're not supposed to simply become a Christian and say, "That's it, I'm saved, I'm all done, I don't need to know anything else." He requires us to be those disciples. That's the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. But this idea that we are prepared to answer anyone who is around us, and that we get to talk about it in fellowship, and that's why we hang around church on Sunday, that's why we have the home fellowships, so that you can discuss your encounters with others and how you handled it. This morning, I already had a conversation with somebody worried about what kind of witness and how to be a witness in a particular situation, and we're supposed to be able to do that. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And so if somebody comes to you and says, "So why are you a Christian? What's the big deal? Why do you believe in the Bible? What's the importance of that? Why can't I just do whatever I want to do? Do I have the freedom to do whatever I want to do? What do I have to do when I become a Christian? Do I have to get rid of everything in my life? Can I keep everything in my life? What's going on?" So you have to be able to answer those questions intelligently from the scriptures. Make sure you're not reading anything into them, but making sure you have a bank of knowledge that you can go to like a reservoir and say, "Okay, well, this is what God has to say about your particular question." Now, going on, here we have Paul talking about his ancestry. He says, then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Now, here is where he is really astute. He has acumen. He is wise. He is intelligent. He has good judgment. The reason he has all these things is he's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He grew up under them, and he has them as a reservoir of knowledge and able to pull them out at any time. And we know that he continued to study even as an apostle. Now you might say, well, how do you know that? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, talking here to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And so he carried with him a Bible. Now, do you guys, not that you have to raise your hand or say yes or no or anything, do you guys have a Bible that you carry with you? Is it in your vehicle? Maybe it's in your purse where you can just whip it out at any time and you open it up to a particular page. You know, during the week I'll get some texts and somebody will ask me, well, where is this particular scripture? You said it the other day, and I have a foggy memory sometimes, so I go, I have to go look that up. So I pull out my Bible that I have in my truck, and I open it up. Oh, there it is, right there. It's in Hebrews, and I can text them back. And you want to be ready with that. If you're not carrying around a Bible, you're really not prepared. You know, at least you can start to memorize a section or the book, and you can start to thumb through it or flip through it to find what you need at any particular time. Now, I don't recommend that you take the big family Bible that's 12 by 14 and 6 inches thick. You know, if you have a purse over here and you have this book, you know, this big Bible that you're carrying with your family history, that's probably not a good idea. You want a little Bible, one that's compact. If you need the big lettering, go ahead and get that. Or the small lettering, if you want it to be smaller, you can just put it in your pocket. You're set to go. Now, there's also been several times where I carry around the New World Translation. And if you know what that is, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, because I see them on a semi-regular basis. I also see the Mormons out there on a semi-regular basis. And I'll start talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and I see that they're right there, and my truck's right here, and I say, wait a second, I have a question. And I go to my truck, and I pull out the New World Translation. And they automatically look at me like, why do you have one of those with you? You know, because if you carry one of those, they think that maybe you were an ex-witness, and if you try to witness to them about not being a witness, they don't have to talk to you because you've been excommunicated. And so I always tell them, I was not a witness. I just happened to get this little scripture, the New World Translation. I wanted to talk to you about it. And I ask them, I open it up and I have them read it and explain to me, you know, Thomas said Jesus is God. Can you explain that to me? And sometimes they get flustered and they walk away because they don't have the answers, you know, when you actually corner them on the scriptures. And it's not a battle to win a war. It's a battle to win their soul. It's a battle to give them questions, to question them in their own faith. And so that's part of being prepared. Now, going on, Paul here was also passionate or ardent, enthusiastic. It says, under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Okay, let's set again some context here. First, Paul is at the Antonio Fortress. He's probably separated from the people by the soldiers. He's wishing to talk to the people. There are hundreds of people out there that remember they were beating him and trying to kill him. And that's when the Roman soldiers, the centurion, got in there and brought all the other soldiers and took Paul out of there and chained him up to keep him from being killed. And then he thought he was an assassin, you know, the guys that carried the little knives from Egypt. And we talked about that last time. And so here he is. He's talking to the crowd. He's trying to make his case for what is going on. But the people that he's eventually going to go see, as we'll see here coming up to the next chapter, is the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin are a group of 71 Jewish elders, and they were the Supreme Court of the land. And he's talking about getting these letters and going and persecuting the Christians around the world. So Paul the Apostle was a zealous Pharisee. Now, zealous Pharisee, it's like a lawyer. You know what they call lawyers in our society? Well, lots of things, but like a shark, you know? What do you call it when you bury a lawyer 23 feet when he dies? A good start, that's right. You call it a good start. And so there's always jokes about lawyers and attorneys, things like that. Well, that's who Paul was. Paul was just like that. He was like the shark. He was the one that would go get him a prosecuting attorney, and he took letters to get people killed. And he was there at the stoning of Stephen and gave his approval, passively so, but he gave his approval as the garments were laid at his feet. And so he was very zealous for the Jewish faith, and he's reminding them of who he was. Now he has become a Christian, and he's willing to die for his faith, and he's explaining to them the history behind his testimony. So going on here in verse 6, it says, about noon, and this is his testimony, about noon I came near to Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. You know, just to pause here for a second. If we go to Israel, you go to the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights, I told you there's a bunker up there on the Golan Heights. There's some cinder cones and things that are up there from the volcanic activity in the area, old volcanic activity, nothing current that's going on. And you can get up there and you can look towards Damascus. And they say it's about 25, maybe 30 miles. And they say on a clear day, you can just about see Damascus from the Golan Heights. And so you'd be able to see the path that Paul was taking, going up towards Damascus. And this is where he's talking about his testimony. Verse 7 says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. If you have a King James, it says they did not hear. Well, that's kind of the same thing in the original language. They probably heard, but they did not understand. And so if you say somebody comes up to you and they say something to you and you go, pardon me, I didn't hear you. Did you actually hear them? You did actually hear them. You just didn't understand. And so I don't want there to be any confusion about that particular passage. Now, some people try to explain away this idea where he saw the light and they did not understand the voice who was speaking to Paul. Some people have said, well, this was an epileptic seizure, that he had a seizure of some kind, and they tried to explain it away as not being supernatural. And this was not a physical event, this was a supernatural event. Some people said that he had sunstroke. He got out there, was imagining things, thought he heard voices, was delusional, and as a result, he remembers this particular incident, which didn't happen at all, which leads to the third explanation. He was just hallucinating. I don't know how often you do this, just in your normal day, you just break into a hallucination and maybe you have some flashbacks, I can understand that, but back then Paul did not have any LSD or anything, maybe some mushrooms or something, but I know he wasn't participating in any of that stuff. And so hallucinations is not a good explanation for what was going on. And then somebody said, well, a great thunderstorm was there and lightning struck right around him, and that's why he was blinded by this bright light. And so there are always these explanations to explain away the supernatural. And we think that in our science of today, we can explain all of these supernatural events in the Bible in some way. Have you ever seen any shows about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea? And how they say, well, there was a wind and it blew away all the water. Do you know how deep the Red Sea is on either side of their little spot there? It's like 1,000 feet deep. You know, how much wind would have to blow to get rid of 1,000 feet of water? Well, maybe not 1,000 feet. You probably have to get rid of 40 feet of ocean water. How hard would that have to blow? Pretty hard. You think they'd make mention of that? Wind blowing that hard for so long? Well, and it says in the Old Testament story that the water was a wall on either side. When was the last time you saw water as a wall? You just don't see that. This is supernatural. It's kind of like you could put your finger in it and you go, how does this wall stay up here? And I'm sure the people were just amazed walking through that. So this is another supernatural event that took place with the Apostle Paul. Now in verse 10, he continues talking about his testimony. He says, what shall I do, Lord? I ask. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. You catch that? assigned to do. You have an assignment as a believer. And you might say, what is that? Now, I know what my assignment is. I'm doing it right now. I'm here. I've been given my orders. I cannot transfer on my own. It's like I'm in the military. Unless God tells me I am done or I'm going somewhere else, that's it. I'm right here. Roots are planted deep. I cannot be shaken. He can take me, but I cannot be shaken from this point. I have my assignment. Now, what's your assignment? If you say, well, I'm supposed to work, that's good for everybody. Okay? That's an assignment for everybody. I'm supposed to take care of my family. Yeah, that's an assignment for everybody. Everybody has that assignment. I'm supposed to make sure my kids make it through college. Yeah, that's an assignment for everybody. You can go ahead and work on that. I'm supposed to take care of my SUV. Well, maybe. That may be your assignment. But what are you supposed to do? What is your assignment that God has for you? You should know. If you've been a believer for any particular length of time, you should know what your assignment is. And that is in keeping with your gift. Now, we've talked about gifts tons of times. What's your gift? Is it prophecy? Is it helps? Is it encouragement? What is it that is listed as a biblical gift in Romans, in Ephesians, also in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14? You have a spiritual gift of some kind. You're supposed to be using it. That'd be like showing up to work. Say you're an executive secretary. You show up to work, and you sit down at the desk, and the boss comes in and says, well, get busy. You go, what? And they say, well, do your job. Why? Because that's what we're paying you for. So? Now, could you imagine that in the church? Well, we do. We have that all the time in the church, right? You show up to church, and God says, use your gift. You go, what? And he says, well, you know what you're supposed to do. I've already given you the instructions in the Word. Why? What's the purpose of that? Because I've called you for this purpose. God wants to announce it with sirens. He's called you to a particular purpose in the body of Christ. And we're not just supposed to show up and sit there. Now again, I'm not saying this to you so you can pick up your guilt trip bags and walk away. I'm simply instructing you of what God has for you as far as a blessing is concerned. I don't know about you, but when I go to work and I complete my task, sometimes I'll just sit back and I'll go, And you just look at it, because I work with my hands. And I look at it and I go, that's satisfying. Okay. Something was made, and I can go on to the next one, you know, whatever it is. The same thing if you're working at a desk and you have a 40-page report due. When you get all done, do you just sit it there and go, okay, I got this done. It's like a sense of accomplishment. You know, you got it done. Well, the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. You have a gift. Once you exercise the gift, it can be tough, but you set back and you go, oh, okay, that's done. And there is a sense of fulfillment that you have. If you don't have that sense of fulfillment walking with Christ, and it's difficult, but if you don't have that sense of fulfillment, you don't have everything God wants you to have. It's just a desire that has to be cultivated in your heart. So that's an encouragement to you. Now going on. Verse 11, it says, my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Now, Ananias here is not the high priest. He is just a believer, a God-believing Jew. Verse 13, he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. And this refers to Paul's visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. after his stay in Damascus. He kind of learned the way at that point. That's what being a Christian was called, like the church was called, the way. And I think we covered that back earlier in the book of Acts. Verse 19. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Now, what was it that Paul said that got them so riled up? At this particular point, they're just incensed. Now, I don't know if you've seen people act crazy very much, but you can see that with a young man who loves a young woman. That's usually the case. A guy who sees a girl for the first time that he recognizes the opposite sex exists, he kind of goes a little crazy. Well, these people are going even more crazy. They're standing there by the Antonio Fortress, and they're yelling and screaming. Their arms are flying in the air. They're reaching down. They're grabbing soil, grabbing dirt, and throwing it in the air. They're pushing each other, shoving each other. They're trying to get to Paul. They're totally upset. They're rioting. And the guards are going, man, this is getting really bad here. What was it that Paul said? Paul said that he was sent to the Gentiles. Now, for a Jew who thought the law was the end of the matter, and they had the law to go to the Gentiles and say, you no longer need the law, and that's what they were understanding he was saying, that was like the ultimate in insults and blasphemy. And so that's why they're upset. And he's telling them his whole history to bring them up to this point and talk to them about the resurrection. Now it goes on, verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now, the centurion's in trouble. Because you were not even able to bind a Roman citizen at all, except under special circumstances. And if you did, you could lose your life. You could be tortured. You could be disciplined. You could lose your commission as a commander. And so all of these things are going through this guy's head at this point. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. The man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked him. Now you can see the commander going to him, wants to see if he's lying, right? And he goes, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he said. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. So you can see this commander going, are you a citizen? You better tell me straight. If you're not, boy, you're really going to be in trouble. I am. I was born a citizen. You know, so he had special privileges at this point. Verse 29, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now, again, the Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the land, and the people that are gathered here, not all of them, but I'm sure most of them, were part of the Sanhedrin court that condemned Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, they saw Jesus, right? Jesus testified to him or to them that he was the Messiah. Who was brought before the Sanhedrin after Jesus' crucifixion? Remember Paul or Peter? And they commanded them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus? What did they say? Hey, should I obey God or should I obey you? I'm going to go ahead and keep on speaking about this. And after they beat them, they let them go. So Peter went before them and testified to Jesus Christ. And now here's Paul. Three times they get this witness, the Sanhedrin, the full court of the Sanhedrin. And by this time, if you are part of the Sanhedrin and you condemn Jesus and you condemn Peter, what are you thinking when Paul shows up? Like, hey, another one. We got another one of these guys here. What is going on? And they're just
fit to be tied at this point. They can't believe that this is still going on. They're probably turning to each other going, didn't we put this down before? What is this guy doing back here? What is going on? How come we haven't quelled, or what's the right word? Put down this movement here. How come this thing just keeps on budding forth? Well, of course, we know it's God that's doing this. Well, he goes on in verse 23 here. Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin and said, and by the way, before we get into this, Paul has a goal here. If you think about it for a minute, what's his goal? To get out alive, right? That's number one. He wants to get out of there alive. But also, he needs to be a witness for the resurrection of Christ, because that's why he's going to Jerusalem, right? So how's he going to do that? Well, it's kind of cool. Paul is wise. He's smart here. And there's two groups that are represented in the Sanhedrin. Do you guys know what those two groups are? Yes, Mark, you're correct. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now remember, the Pharisees are a bunch of attorneys, right? They're a bunch of lawyers. They're all lawyered up. They got their scriptures ready to go, their scrolls. They could bust them out at any time saying, oh, here's where it says what it says. The Sadducees were the rulers. They were the high priests. They were the ones that were the power brokers. They were the first families. They were the ones in control. They tightly controlled the priesthood and who would be put into power and who would not be put into power. So you had those two groups there. Now, it's going to tell you why or what Paul does here and why he does it, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time and then we'll read about it. These Sadducees, most of you know, the Sadducees do not believe in the afterlife. They believe that when you die, it's all over. There's not angels. There's not spirits. This is all there is. It's all she wrote. That's it. We do this religious work because it's pleasing to God here on earth, but there's nothing afterwards. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they believe in the resurrection. They also believe in angels. They also believe in spirits. This idea that there's something supernatural which is out there. They're all about that. They believe that people rise from the dead and there is going to be a judgment. So you got these two groups in the Sanhedrin that are opposed to each other. 71 people, maybe evenly split, Republicans, Democrats, Sadducees, Pharisees, liberal, conservative, you know, however you want to work at it. This idea that there would be these two groups in this one mass that represents the Sanhedrin. So he goes on. It says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And that would be agreeable to the members of the Sanhedrin. At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now, this is a turn of events here. Why would Ananias do this? Well, first of all, if the commander of the forces calls together the Sanhedrin, which he has the power to do as a Roman centurion, to bring these guys together, the commander, they would be inconvenienced by doing so. And that would mean that Paul has an issue. And having to go before the Sanhedrin, who they settle all matters concerning the temple and criminal offenses and things like that, greatly inconvenienced. So Ananias says, you're going to go slap that guy. You're going to slap him for even being here, inconveniencing us. Why would he do such a thing? Doesn't he know who we are, type of thing? Well, going on, it says, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, is that how we're supposed to respond? Somebody mistreats you. You are full of death. Something like that. Oh, you're going to get your judgment coming. I'm telling you what. You know, is that how you treat people around you when they mistreat you? And here's Paul. Now, I remember the other words he wrote. I even quoted this morning to somebody else. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, right? Paul wrote that. And here's Paul. He's saying, you, oh, strike you, you whitewash wall. And what is he talking about here, whitewash wall? That for us in our context today, it means nothing. It means there's a wall that's white, right? But what they had back then is they had these whitewashed walls on their tombs. And so if you called somebody a whitewashed wall, you look good on the outside, but on the inside there's just a bunch of dead men's bones. And so it was like a finger in your eye. It was not only an insulting phrase, but everything that it meant. Paul's taking two fingers right in the eye. That's what he's doing. And so goes on, you sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was a high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Now here, people go, he is just being sarcastic. Where if you're Paul, you go, forgive me, brothers, I didn't know he was a high priest. You know, excuse me. So something like that. Where on the other hand, he could be quoting the scripture for the reasons that he recognizes who he is before. You know, and it does say in scripture that you were not to beat a man if he had not yet been convicted of wrong. And so here the high priest is breaking the law by having Paul beaten. Now, going on here, also, he may not have recognized the high priest because there's a couple of scriptures that say that Paul probably had an eye problem. You know, he said in his letters, he writes such big letters in his letters to people. The actual letters that he used were big because he maybe had an eye problem. And it was commonly believed throughout history by tradition that he did in fact have some kind of eye disease, so he may not have recognized who the high priest was, and he just made a mistake. Still, you know, when you get punched or kicked or something like that, it doesn't lend itself to you being nice back to the person who has done that. So you could also see why Paul would get in the flesh, which means Christians aren't perfect, right? That happens. Does that give us an excuse to not be perfect? No, it doesn't. But going on, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, now see, the wheels are spinning in his head. He goes, okay, Sadducees over here, Pharisees over there, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So how would the Pharisees respond to that? Woohoo! All right, Pharisees, you know it. He goes on. He says, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees at that time, amen. That's good. Okay, we get along with that. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that they are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So with one little sentence, he divided the Sanhedrin, where they started fighting amongst themselves. So here's Paul. All of a sudden, Paul just gets back a little bit. He was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, he's probably chuckling underneath, but fearing for his life at the same time, just going, it worked! You know, so he's backing up. Verse 9 says, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Now, these are the leaders. Okay, these are the leaders of the Jews. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul was very wise, very sagacious, very intelligent. He knew exactly what to say with these guys. And that's, God picked him just for this reason. Now, going on, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul, verse 11, and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, why would Jesus Christ appear, stand right next to Paul, and say, take heart? Because Paul was discouraged at this point. He's going, man, I've been locked up. I've been accused of doing wrong. And all because I say a few words. I talk about the resurrection. What's the deal here? How come this is going on? So he was despondent. Now, this is where we start applying some of this stuff. Paul, being an apostle in the church, having these miracles taken place where he has been stoned, left for dead, gets back up, shipwrecked, and God keeps on using him. Thousands of Jews come to Christ, and he was still downtrodden. Now, how would you handle this? If you find yourself in prison somewhere, locked up, and you say, well, if I had just done something different. I wrote down a couple of comments about this. If only I hadn't mentioned the Gentiles, maybe Paul was saying that. If only I'd explained the gospel in a different way, I wouldn't be where I am. If only they would have let me finish what I was saying, they would have understood. Or if only they would have listened, but
they didn't because of me, because of who I am. Or if only I had not spoken to Ananias in such a fashion, everything would be okay. You ever second guess what you've done for God? Try giving a sermon. You drive home and, you know, I'm thinking about the message when I give the message, and I'm going, did I really say that? It's the face in the palm moment. You go, oh, I can't believe I said that. You know, or there may be times where you think about the quality of a particular message if you give one, or in a Bible study. A Bible study leader will do this too. And you go back and you think, did I answer that just right? Did I get that wrong? Am I telling them something that's not correct? And you become discouraged. It's easy to do that. You can get all over yourself. But you have to remember the Lord standing right next to you and saying, it's all right. Yeah, you're going to make mistakes. Isn't it great? And I'm still using you anyhow. You know, you can still be a blow-it, and God is still going to use you. And the mistakes, you just pray that nobody remembers the mistakes. The only problem is they're on the World Wide Web, and a billion people can listen to it if they want to. So going on, Jesus actually appeared to Paul to encourage him, and he said, be of good courage, or cheer up. Also in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, when the paralytic was on the mat, Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus was great at doing this. But cheer up. It's going to be okay. Are you going through a trial? Is it tough? Is it hard? Have you lost your job? Your finances in the tank? Your relationships are not doing well? You know, all of these things. Cheer up. Things are going to get better. And they will. Even if you die, things are going to get better, right? Because you get to go to heaven after that. Now, going on, Jesus did this several times, where he was encouraging the people. You know, he was walking on water, and the disciples saw him. They thought it was a ghost, and he says to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And so that's God's message to us in the midst of suffering for doing what he has called us to do. Now, encapsulating this, there's a primary message here, and it's mostly for Christians. This idea that you would be a believer, and you'd step out in faith and do what God wants you to do, and that you're going to suffer for doing it. Again, this morning I told somebody, they were questioning, well, should I do this? Should I not do this? And will it result in me having to suffer more, or will the person be blessed? And I said, yes. The person will be blessed, and you will suffer more because you're going to be a witness for Christ. That's just how it goes. And so that's the encouragement for the Christian. It's going to happen. Just get used to it. Jesus is standing right next to you saying, hey, take heart. Cheer up. This is good. This is all right. You know you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do. And then there's a secondary message here. A secondary message for those who don't believe. What did Paul do with the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees? He went in there and talked about the resurrection, right? Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe in the resurrection that's attainable by Jesus Christ. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I will pose to you a question. And you have to answer this question in your own heart right now. And you're going to give one or two answers, and I'll explain what those two answers are in a minute. If you died tonight, why do you deserve to go to heaven? I'm going to ask the question again, and I want you to answer it for yourself. If you died tonight, why do you deserve to go to heaven? Now answer the question. Okay, I know why I deserve to go to heaven. Okay? Now, the question is going to be answered one of two ways. There are those of you sitting in here who said, the only reason I get to go to heaven is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He forgives me of my sins. There's no other reason I get to go to heaven except he first loved me. That's it. I can't earn my way there. I can't do anything. That's the first answer. That's the correct answer. If you're sitting here and you answered in the other category, which is, I'm a good person. I go to church every once in a while. I give to the Lord's work every once in a while. I read sometimes. Pray most days, even if it's a quick prayer. He'll let me in. If that's what you believe, I would submit to you, you're probably not a believer. Did you hear that?
If that's what you believe, you're probably not a believer. It's not by works that we are saved. It is by grace that we are saved. How are we saved? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So most of you in here probably answered with the first case, the former, that we get there by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you think that being a good person gets you there, it doesn't. That's what Paul was getting in there to preach. The Pharisees and the Sadducees thought they were righteous by what they did, and they were condemned for that view. And so how do you remedy this? You ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. You accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a literal resurrection. You believe what he said, that he'll forgive you of your sins if you ask to be forgiven of those sins. Now, does that mean you don't have the responsibility to be a disciple? No, it doesn't. What is it to be a disciple? When you get married, do you become one? Yes, you do. You ever see those couples that dress alike? I turned to my wife this morning and I said, "Are you trying to match me?" She said the same thing to me a couple weeks ago. She's like, "Are you trying to match me?" You know. And so you'll find that they actually become one. The same phrases, the same mannerisms start showing up in your spouse. And you go, wow, same attitudes, all of those things. But is it done without difficulty? Oh, no, you become one kicking and screaming the whole way. I will. Yes, you will. No, I want. You can. Yes, I can. And it just kind of goes back and forth. Well, the same thing happens with the walk of the Spirit as opposed to walk of the flesh. The flesh says, no, I won't. And the Spirit says, yes, you will. And you have this conflict inside. And Paul was experiencing this conflict. Romans chapter 7 talks about it. The things that are required of us to be a disciple are not the things we want to do. We don't want to sacrifice our time. We don't want to sacrifice our money. We don't want to go to church all the time. We don't want to fellowship with those people in church because they bug me sometimes. I don't want to have to sit on that side of the church because I like the people on the other side of the church. You know, just all of those things happen. But if it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? So if you walk like a Christian, if you talk like a Christian, I would say you're probably a Christian. If you don't, I would ask, well, why? Why don't you do that? Why don't you walk the life that Christ asked us to walk? Now, I get the whole idea of sin, that we can't do what we want to do because our flesh is there. And sometimes the very things we want to do that are spiritual, they flee from us and we go the opposite direction. I get all that. But this idea that we keep on getting back up. Okay, I got to do this again. It's a new day. God's mercies are new every morning. I'm going out there. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to experience the fellowship of believers. I'm going to fellowship with God. I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to walk the way He wants me to walk and try to overpower the flesh. Consider that crucified, even though I will not be successful until I die. I'll get a new body at that point. That's what we're supposed to do as believers. If that's not happening for you, take a double check. Just go, okay, so why aren't I doing this? I'll tell you why. It's either you're not saved or it's your flesh. This idea of becoming obedient. Paul was a model of obedience. I love Paul. And remember the history or the tradition that he was this probably small guy with bony legs, bald head, probably a little bit of a big nose, not very impressive to look at in person. But he was a warrior. He might as well have been 6'6", weighing 320 pounds and all muscle. And that's in the spiritual realm. You can have that same thing. If you just give your life to Christ and just say, okay, Lord, you can have all of me. I don't want to just have the salvation part. I want to bring others with me. I want to fold in and be a disciple. That's the encouragement to those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. Accept Christ, and He will make of you more than you ever thought possible, and you will have that deep abiding joy as you operate in the gifts that He's given you. Just like Paul here, even though he's discouraged, Christ will come along when you are, and He will encourage you. So cheer up. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, how he just was willing to die for you because he knew he had everything to gain in heaven. We thank you for the witness that is given to us in your word. We pray, as we did in the beginning, that we would make it our own
that we would appeal to it, we would understand it, and we would disseminate it. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your guidance and your Spirit, which helps us and guides us. In Jesus' name, and the church said,
Amen. Amen.